Hey, good morning, everybody. How you doing? My name's Frank. I'm the preacher here at South Lansing Christian Church, and I'm really glad that you're hanging out with us today. Students are starting to come back, and we just want to welcome all of returning students and new students from Michigan State University. Yeah. And from Great Lakes Christian College. And from Lansing Community College. And I don't know where else, but we're really, really glad that you're here today. And I just want to encourage you, if you're here for the first time, and you probably don't know about it, but I just want to encourage you to download our app, our South Lansing Christian Church app. You can download it at the Google Play Store or at the Apple iTunes Store and follow along with today's teaching via the app. You also can get information about our church. You can sign up for things. There's a lot of things you can do at the app, and we just want to encourage you to download that. And of course, everything you can find at the app, you can also find at our website, seekstudyserve.org, seekstudyserve.org. And so I want to encourage you to do that. Now also, if you're here for the first time today and you're a college student, I have a gift for you today. So we've been in this series called Forgotten God, a series about the Holy Spirit. And it's based on a book by Francis Chan. And today's the last day of the series. And so if you just came today and you're like, wow, that sounded really good. Bummer, I missed the whole thing. Well, we're going to give you a copy of the book today. So if you're a college student, you're here today, and you're thinking, man, I wish I could have heard that whole series. We just want to give you a copy of Francis Chan's Forgotten God. And what you need to do in order to get that is fill out the tear-off sheet in your program and return that to the guest services counter. That's the counter out there in the lobby where it says info. And just stop right there and return that little tear-off sheet, and we'll give you a copy of Francis Chan's Forgotten God. I think our student ministry folks have some stuff for you too, but that's my gift to you, just a copy of this book, Forgotten God, and I hope you have an opportunity to enjoy that. Last night, I went to the races. Any race fans out there? Any of you? Any of you? It's kind of a redneck thing. I grew up in Indiana, and so I'm pretty redneck. And I got some redneck race fans in the back, part of our race team, our South Lansing Christian Church Papa Motorsports team. And so I was at the racetrack last night, and it was everything you would expect. There were crashes. At the feature, 21 cars started, 12 cars finished. It was kind of crazy. There was a fight in the pits. It's everything that good reality TV is made of, right? And one of the reasons I go to the races is because I get to live sort of vicariously. I experience a vicarious thrill. In other words, I don't have to get in the car, but I begin to feel my pulse race a little bit when my guy's charging to the front. And, you know, when something crazy happens, there's that anxiety and that lean in on the front of your seat thing. It's risk is what it is. I like risks when they're manageable. I mean, I'm terrified of heights, but my wife and I are going to be going to Chicago in a few weeks, thanks to you all, and we're probably going to go to the Sears Tower. It's not called that anymore. I don't know what it's called now. We're going to go to the Sears Tower, even though I'm terrified of heights, and I know what it's going to be because I've been there before. I'll walk up, and I'll go like this, and then I'll turn around, and I will go and get 6 inches from the elevator door until they open, right? Because it's just scary. I just can't do that. That's risk. And it feels like sometimes my whole life is all about managing risk. You know, you have these rules that you live by. Don't text and drive. Yeah, you don't do that because you want to manage risk. And if you text and drive, you could do something stupid. You could get hurt. You could hurt someone else. Check the oil in your car every time you fill up. Thank you, right? Somebody else, a fellow risk manager down here. Every time you fill up, you check the oil in your car. Now, some of you are college students, and you've heard your dad say this, but you're not going to do it. And one of these days, you're going to call him. You're going to be like, Dad, the car, it quit working. And, you know, he's going to check the dipstick, and then you're going to be in trouble. So here's the thing. Before you make that call, put some oil in the car, all right? Okay? I mean, got to plan ahead. Got to manage risk, right? One of the things I do, and I can be a little bit OCD, I'm not obsessive compulsive, but I'm a little obsessive compulsive, right? So every night before I go to bed, I check all of the doors, which we all do that, right? But then I get into bed and I can't remember if I checked the doors. Who said no? Hey, give us your address, right? You might have some good stuff. Come. Yeah, or a big dog, or firearms, or both. So, and then I get into bed, and I'm like, and I'm laying there, and I'm like, did I check the door? And so sometimes I'll get up and check again. Anybody do that? We should have a support group. Thank you. And I do that. I manage risk that way. Or I do this, and I'm sure there's got to be at least one other person here who does that. You set reminders on your phone, right? That's normal. But you set three of them for your anniversary, right? You know, you set one for a month, you set one for a week, and you set one for tomorrow. And then you pray to Jesus that you pay attention to your phone because you want to manage risk. Now, risk-taking, I don't know what I said that was funny, but hey, good. Risk-taking is one of those things that it's ironic this way. We admire it in other people, but we often try to avoid it ourselves, isn't it? When you're at the eighth grade dance, you admire the guy who has enough courage to walk up to that girl and ask her to dance. He takes the risk while you're leaning against the exterior wall of the gymnasium, thinking, I wish I could do that. Or we admire the entrepreneur who takes all of their capital and maybe even borrows capital from family and friends, venture capital. They take all of that and they invest it in some great risky business. We admire them. In fact, we read about them when we're on break at our 9-to-5 job. Right? Risk. We admire it in others. We try to avoid it oftentimes in ourselves. Or, and this is one that I see more and more in people that are younger than me, we sit on the sofa and we really admire the people who are doing the X Games, right? Out there with their snowboards and their BMX bikes and their skateboards and all that crazy stuff. Man, we really admire that in other people. We admire that kind of risk, but oftentimes we just really try to avoid that risk. We try to manage that risk or minimize it. Here's the thing. Extraordinary people rarely become that way by avoiding risks. Rarely do people who are extraordinary become that way because they avoided risks. John Piper wrote a book a few years ago, and it's often given away to graduates. Maybe some of you got it earlier this spring. You received it from someone, maybe two or three copies, right? John Piper wrote this. Oh, and by the way, it's also often given out now to people who've recently retired because they're about to enter their second adulthood. Now they're 65. They're going to live to be 85. They've got 20 years to figure out what to do and an income, enough of an income to do it. And so John Piper wrote this book. It's given out to graduates and it's given out to retirees. The title of the book, I love. You ready? It's Don't Waste Your Life. Don't waste your life. And he says something in the book, and really this is pretty much the theme of the entire book. The theme of the entire book is summed up in an interview that I saw Piper give a while back. He said, don't live a safe life. Risk is right. There's something about that statement. I look at it and I admire it. I'm like, yeah, risk is right, man. I don't want to live a safe life. And there's something about that statement that I'm like, are they crazy? Risk is right. I spent my teenage years trying to avoid risk. I preached to my kids for years to avoid risk. And yet there's that part of me, and I'm guessing you too, that really looks at that and says, man, that's right, I don't want to live a safe life. I want to risk. I want to live a life that matters. I don't want to waste my life. And here's the reality. If you're going to live a life that is in step with the Holy Spirit, you're going to take some risks. Because rarely does the Holy Spirit allow us to live a comfortable, carefree, riskless life. So over these last 6 weeks, we've been talking about the Holy Spirit as we've gone through Forgotten God. We've learned who the Holy Spirit is. We've learned how the Holy Spirit acts in our lives. We've learned that the Holy Spirit dwells within every follower of Jesus Christ, that when you're baptized into Christ, you receive the forgiveness of sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's difficult to explain. It's difficult to understand. But God's Spirit comes to dwell within you. And because of that, you ought to look differently. If the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, there ought to be something different about you than there is the rest of the world. And today, as we wrap up this series, I want to challenge us to live in step, to get in line with the Holy Spirit, and to follow where He leads us, even if it means taking a risk. I like what Francis Chan wrote in the last chapter, Forgotten God. I have it on the YouVersion notes for you on the screen, and I'm just going to read it for you. He says this, "I don't want my life to be explainable without the Holy Spirit. I want people to look at my life and know that I couldn't be doing this by my own power. I want to live in such a way that I am desperate for Him to come through." The way my friend once described this, he said, "I want to take such big risks for God that if He's not in it, it will fail." He said, "Frank, let's go do something so big for God that if God's not in it, it'll fail. We've got to rely on Him." Isn't that the kind of life you want to live? Isn't that the kind of legacy that you want to be known for, that you want to leave behind, where people are able to look at you and say, "You know what? He took huge risks, and God was in it, and God was glorified. And the only way he was able to accomplish that was because God came through. Look what God did." Listen, if you want to live a life that matters, there's only one way to live it. If you want to live a life where you take risks, the success of which can only be explained by the intervention of God, there's only one way to live that kind of life. If you want to get off of the sidelines and get into the game, if you want to stop being a spectator in the kingdom of God and start participating in what God is doing in His kingdom, there is only one way to live that kind of life. And here it is. You ready? If you take nothing else home today, take this with you. Following the Holy Spirit is the only way to make certain that you live a life that counts. It's the only way. You might accomplish some big things. You might have a big net worth. You might sell a lot of product. You might design something new. But the only way you're ever going to do anything eternal is to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. And only the things that are eternal really matter. Following the Holy Spirit is the only way you can make certain that you will live a life that matters. It's the only way. And so the question today then is a simple one. Simple question. Can I do that? Can I do that? Can I follow the Holy Spirit in such a way to make sure that I live a life that matters? Or is that just something that's reserved for people who are in the Bible Hall of Fame? Is that something that regular, normal, everyday people can do? Can we live a life that's led by the Holy Spirit, a life that matters? Or is that something that's reserved only for the spiritual elite? I don't know if God has a Hall of Fame or, you know, a Ring of Fame. I don't know if there are retired jerseys in heaven, like with the, you know, like Moses on the back, right? Yeah, I don't know. But if there is, I'm guessing Elijah is in the Hall of Fame. He's one of the Old Testament prophets, right? And he's one of my favorite stories. Some of you know it. Some of you remember it from Sunday school or church camp. Maybe it's your first time hearing it. It's a great story. You're going to love it. But Elijah's one of God's prophets. And there's this amazing story about a confrontation that takes place between Elijah and a bunch of false prophets who served the gods Baal and Asherah. And this confrontation takes place on Mount Carmel. So let me give you some background. So Elijah is this prophet who lived about 8.5 centuries before Jesus came. And he prophesied primarily to the kingdom of Israel. And Israel's not quite the way we think of it today. You remember the first three kings of Israel. There was Saul, there was David, there was Solomon. The kingdom of Israel was on its ascendancy then, and it reached its zenith under the rule of King Solomon. It was its wealthiest, and it was its largest geographically when Solomon was king. The problem was, even though it looked great on the outside, it began to rot from the inside. And after King Solomon, the kingdom split into two parts. The northern part, ever after, was known as Israel. The southern part was known as Judah. Judah had a series of kings, some good, some bad. Israel also had a series of kings. All of them were bad kings. All of them were wicked kings. And some of the most wicked were part of the line of a man named Ahab, King Ahab, who was married to a woman named Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel led the kingdom of Israel to worship these two false deities, Baal and Asherah. In fact, we read in 1 Kings 16, Ahab did more to provoke the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than any of the other kings of Israel before him. That's a pretty huge indictment. Because the kings before Ahab were pretty lousy too, and yet Ahab is the worst of the lot. So he leads the people of Israel to worship this false god, Baal. Who was Baal? Baal was the Canaanite god of fertility. He was the god who was responsible for the sun and the rain and the storms. Now, the interesting thing is that the Israelites didn't exactly abandon the worship of Yahweh, the one true God. They just added to him the way that many of us do. Hey, we worship God on Sunday, but, you know, we kind of like that pleasure thing too. God of pleasure, or the God of possessions, or the God of power. The Israelites didn't totally abandon the worship of Yahweh. They just added Baal to him. And so God, Yahweh, became their go-to God for times of crisis. But Baal was like their everyday God. Things get really bad, we're going to call Yahweh. But if we just need rain for the crops, well, Baal's our guy. And so the Israelites worshipped him. They also worshipped a goddess named Asherah. Asherah was seen as the consort or the wife of Baal. And interestingly enough, archaeologists are constantly finding these tiny little 2-3 inch clay statuettes of Asherah, and they're finding them in Israelite settlements. Because there were heretics in Israel who believed that Asherah wasn't just the goddess who, you know, was married to Baal, she was also the goddess who was married to Yahweh. The fancy word for that is syncretism. It's when we take pagan heretical practices and we try to marry them to Orthodox faith. And we look back and we say, oh, what a silly thing. We would never do that. Well, guess what? Oftentimes we do. We say, you know, we worship God, but then, as I say, we want to add these other things to it. The worship of pleasure, power, pride, possessions. Now, the worship of Baal and Asherah was a problem for Israel on two levels. First, it was a violation of the first and second commandments. You remember that God came to Moses and he said, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. And then he said, you shall make no graven images, no idols, no false gods. You're not to make any physical representation of a false god that you worship. And Israel was guilty on both counts. They worshiped Baal, they worshiped Asherah, and they created these idols. Violated the first and second commandment. But the other issue, the other problem with this worship was the way in which the worship was carried out. Worship of Baal and Asherah was enacted through ritual prostitution, both male and female. And so if you wanted to guarantee that your crops were going to be good in the fall, you would go to the temple of Asherah in the spring and consort with a temple prostitute. which is a problem for the God who said, you shall not commit adultery. Now, here's the thing, and I want you to hear this. God never lets open rebellion go unanswered. He just doesn't do it. If you think that you can openly rebel against God and have that be ignored, you're sadly mistaken. If you know the right thing that God is calling you to do and you choose not to do it, you're living in rebellion. If you know the wrong thing that you ought not to do and you choose to do it, you're living in rebellion. And God never lets rebellious behavior go unanswered. There are times when he delays his discipline. And so we think, okay, I'm getting away with whatever it is I'm doing. God delays his discipline in the hope that you will repent and that you will return to living a faithful life to him. He delays his discipline, but we should not mistake his delay for ignoring rebelliousness, because God never lets rebelliousness go unanswered. And so God comes to the prophet Elijah and he says, I'm going to deal with the nation of Israel. And here's an interesting way he chose to do it. If Baal is the god of rain and storms, and Asherah is the goddess of fertility, probably one of the most effective ways that God could show the nation of Israel who's really in charge of the sun, the wind, and the rain, who's really in charge of fertility, is to bring drought upon the nation of Israel. So he calls Elijah and he says, Elijah, I want you to go to Ahab and I want you to tell him that there is going to be a drought. And that's what Ahab did. I'm sorry, that's what Elijah did. He said, Ahab, there's going to be a drought. And for 3 years, no rain fell in the land of Israel. Now, you know, we can't really imagine what that is. Unless you are a farmer or grew up on a farm or been a part of a farm, it's difficult for you to understand just how earth-shattering drought is. And even for many farmers who now have sunk deep wells and can irrigate their crops, it's difficult for us, doesn't register with us emotionally and viscerally when we hear about a drought. But in this land, where you couldn't go to the Safeway and get more food, where you couldn't irrigate your pomegranates with a deep water well, in this land, when there's a drought 1 year, it's panic. When there's a drought 2 years, it's desperation. When there's a drought 3 years, it's resignation and the sense that God has abandoned us. And now you're questioning, where is God? Who is God? Is there a God? And it's in the midst of this 3-year drought that God comes to Elijah and says, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to Ahab and I want you to invite all of the prophets of Baal and all of the prophets of Asherah, and I want you to go to Mount Carmel and we're going to settle this issue once and for all. Who is God? It's an interesting choice, interesting location, Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel was a lush and fertile mountain, known for its vineyards. But I imagine that after 3 years of drought, it's cracked, dry, dusty earth, and vineyards that had wasted away to next to nothing. And so Elijah's obedient. He goes to Ahab. He says, Ahab, here's what I want you to do. I want you to bring the 450 prophets of Baal. I want you to bring the 400 prophets of Asherah. I want you to meet me on Mount Carmel. We're going to settle this once and for all. And so at Elijah's request, Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nada. There are times in life when you just don't know what to say. What are you going to say? Say the one thing, Ahab's upset. You don't want the king upset. You say the other thing. God's upset. You don't want God. Sometimes in life, you don't know what to say. Here's the interesting thing. The only person in this entire tableau who knows what to say, the only person is the one who's being led by the Holy Spirit. The one who's being led by the Holy Spirit knows what to say. Everybody else is mute. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves. Let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. So we're going to have a sacrifice, right? He says, I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God. Then all the people said, what you say is good. Now Elijah's a magnanimous guy. He lets the other prophets go first. And so they prepare their sacrifice. They bring in their firewood. They slaughter the bull. They arrange the pieces on the fire. And then they begin to pray. And pray. And pray. Hours pass. Nothing happens. They begin to dance, performing this ritualistic dance, slashing themselves with swords and knives so that their blood can sprinkle the earth, thinking that somehow their blood will arouse the God of fertility, but nothing happens. And Elijah begins to taunt them. He's like, hey, maybe your God's on vacay. Have you checked the bathroom? Maybe he's relieving himself. Seriously, it's in the text. I'm not making this stuff up, right? Maybe he's taking a nap. He's making fun of these prophets. And after 12 hours of this nonsense, Elijah calls all the people and says, come over here. And he takes the 12 ancient stones that were once an altar to the Lord, and he repairs that altar. He places firewood on the altar. He slaughters the bull and he arranges its pieces on the altar. And then he does something decidedly different than the prophets of Baal and Asherah. He digs a trench around the altar. And then he says, I want you to bring me 12 jars of water, 12 big jars of water, which in the third year of a drought, I'm guessing they just didn't run down to the QD and get bottled water, right? That must have been difficult. They bring these jars of water, and I'm sure the people were shocked because this precious commodity, this water, Elijah pours over the top of the altar one after the other until the wood is saturated, until the carcass is soaked, until the altar is so wet that the water ran down the sides and filled the trench at the base of the altar. And at the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord. Answer me so these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Let me ask you something. Can you imagine that your life might ever count as much as Elijah's? Can you imagine that you might one day do something so impactful, so huge, that it would cause an entire people group to say, "The Lord, He is God"? Well, but Frank, we were talking Elijah, remember? Jersey hanging, heaven, hall of fame. We're talking Elijah, and we're talking moi. Nobody special. No, Frank, I never imagined that. But there are a lot of amazing people in Scripture, right? And from time to time, I'm tempted to look at those who might have felt inferior, who might have felt less than. One of those who I can imagine, I don't know if he did, probably not, because, you know, he's in the Bible. But I can imagine that maybe he struggled with inferiority a little bit, is the brother of Jesus, James. The brother of Jesus. Jesus who always did what mom told him to, right? Jesus who always scraped his plate after dinner and took the trash out without being asked. Oh, there goes Jesus again, taking out the trash. I can imagine being James, the brother of Jesus. Look at what he said in a letter that he wrote to some early Christians. He wrote, "Elijah was as human as we are. And yet when he prayed earnestly that no rain would fall, none fell for 3.5 years. Then when he prayed again, the sky sent down rain and the earth began to yield its crops." Elijah's just a dude like you and me. But he was Holy Spirit filled, and he was Spirit inspired, and he was Spirit led. And oh, by the way, guess what? The same Spirit is in you if you're a follower of Jesus. The same Spirit that was in Elijah rests in every Christ follower. The same Spirit who was active in the lives of the apostles is active in the life of every person who has repented and confessed their sin and accepted Christ and been baptized into him. The same Spirit that was alive in the lives of countless millions of Christians who've gone on before you and me, who've made a difference in their home or their community or their workplace or their world, that same Holy Spirit is alive in you and he's alive in me. He dwells within the heart of every baptized follower of Jesus. And so my question is, if that's the case, what's holding you back? What's holding you back? Is it your fear? For some people, it's the fear of failure. You know what? I want to do something big for God, but I'm afraid if I fail, I will have somehow let him down. Take a risk anyway. For some people, it's the fear of success. If I succeed at something, I try to do something for God, then I succeed, then it's going to alter my life. And I'm not, you know, I want to do something good. I want to do something, but I'm not quite ready to have my life just kind of turned upside down. For some people, it's the fear that God's going to ask you to do something hard, or he's going to ask you to go someplace you don't want to go. For some people, the reason you're not doing something amazing for God, the reason you're not following the Holy Spirit, is because of your sin. Can we just be honest for a minute? It's because of sin. And I've experienced this. Sometimes, let's just be honest, right? Sometimes we love our sin more than we love God. Because a lot of times, sin is fun. And we like the thrill of the forbidden. We like the thrill of living rebelliously. We like the thrill that comes from doing things in the dark that are not spoken of in the light. And so we live in that sin, and that sin keeps us from doing something mind-blowing that the Holy Spirit wants you to do. Some people, the reason you're not doing is something amazing like Elijah or the apostles or the other prophets, the reason is because of self. that if we could look, if we could peer inside of you and see the center of your existence, what we would see at the center of your existence is there is a shrine, and that shrine has a picture on it, and that picture is a selfie. And it's impossible to serve God and yourself at the same time. But let's cut through all that. Here's the reality. The problem we live ordinary lives, whether it's because of fear or because of sin or because of self, the reason we live ordinary lives can be traced to one simple reality, and that is we have failed to follow the Holy Spirit. And when you choose fear, or when you choose sin, or when you choose self, the reality is you're missing out on God's best for your life. You're missing out on the amazing thing God wants to do to you, and you're missing out on the amazing thing God wants to do through you. And really, what could be more important than that? Listen, following the Holy Spirit is the only way to make certain that your life counts. And I want to live a life that counts. I'm going to leave the last word in this series to Francis Chan. No matter where you live and what your days look like, you have the choice each day to depend on yourself, to live safely and to try to control your life. Or you can live as you were created to live, as a temple of the Holy Spirit of God, as a person dependent on Him, desperate for God the Spirit to show up and make a difference. When you begin living a life characterized by walking with the Spirit, that is when people will begin to look not to you, but to our Father in heaven and give Him the praise. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for this reminder that we are desperate for you. That if we're going to do anything that lasts, anything that matters, anything that is eternal, we can't do it on our own. It has to be you doing it through us. And so, Lord, today as we confront that reality and as we think about whether we are choosing to be led by the Spirit or whether we're choosing self or fear or sin, God, would you give us the courage to do the difficult thing? Would you give us the courage to turn away from self, to stop focusing so much on the mirror? God, would you give us the courage to repent of our sin? The thing that we love to do, but we know it's wrong. Would you give us the courage to say, I'm done with that. I choose God instead. Would you give us the courage, Lord, to overcome our fear and to recognize that through your Holy Spirit, all things are possible. And the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is alive in us today. Would you help us as individuals and as a church, to choose to follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.